Word of God, and let's see what God has to say to us tonight. Father, we are grateful for this time of coming together. It's not an easy thing, Lord, to go home and get warmed up and then have to come back out in the cold and it's dark early and get out here and all the stuff and we whine and snivel, but yet, Lord, when we get here, it's just awesome to be here, to be gathered in fellowship. And so, Lord, we come together for a purpose, and that purpose is you. We've come not only to sing worship to you and to lift our voices in prayer, Lord, but to learn from your word all of the things that you have taught us, at least for those who are willing to look, throughout the history of the world. I mean, everywhere we look, we see you, and that's certainly the case, as we have seen, Lord, in the tabernacle. And so as we turn our attention once again to this, for us living so many years after this, Lord, it seems a little bit odd to have sort of a mobile worship center, but it's what you desired of your people, and there's much to learn from that, Lord. And so I pray that you would once again open our eyes, that we may behold the King, because that, Lord, is our heart's desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to dive back into our study on the tabernacle. I have to put my hat back on because last week I got in trouble, or a week before, because I had hat hair, and Marie said, "You didn't teach about that hat or that hair like that, did you?" And I'm like, "Yeah." So. I always get in trouble for something. So we're going to look at the tabernacle. So keep in mind now what we've been looking at. And again, our purpose, our sole purpose has been and always will be to see where God has revealed the Lord Jesus Christ and throughout the whole history of man, and starting way back there in the garden and then, you know, through the flood and through all of the things that were happening. Certainly the call and the covenant of Abraham. And then, of course, his people with the Exodus and so on and so forth. So that's our desire. And this tabernacle is a really amazing thing. We actually have one more article to go after tonight of the things that within that tabernacle. And then we're going to be looking at I think the order is, I can't remember for sure, but I think it's next. It's the priest, the garments of the priest and stuff. We'll be talking about that next. And then, even though it's not in Exodus, I want to spend time and take a look at the feasts. I'm sorry, the offerings, the sacrifices and the offerings. We're going to see where those come into play a little bit tonight. But then, then in the future, we're going to take a look at all those. So when you're talking about a peace offering, a guilt offering, sin offering, trespass offering, so on and so forth, the burnt offering, we're going to understand what all those are. Because once again, as usual, those things all point to Christ. We'll take a look again to remind ourselves about all of the holidays that the Jews celebrate, all their festival season, which were for them holy days, which we have changed to holiday, and how they celebrated all these things for what God had done. And we'll be looking at the series of those things with Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, the Shabbat, and Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles, all that stuff, Yom Kippur. All these different things that we read about in the scripture and understanding how those relate, because this is all centered around what God is doing here. And the reason that those things are important is because, remember now, before we got to the tabernacle, what we did is we took the time to study the whole beginning of Exodus all the way up there to chapter 25, how God had rescued his people Israel from Egypt and from slavery. And remember that they were in there because God sent them there. Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob and his family entered into Egypt to be protected by Joseph. God had sent Joseph ahead of time. Of course, Joseph didn't know it at the time. But he sent Joseph to prepare for the people of Israel to come. And so they entered with 70 people there at the end of Genesis. And then there's a 430-year break between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. And now there's some 2 million plus Jews that are now living in the land of Egypt, and they've gotten a bit numerous for the people there, so they began to be afraid of them, and of course the oppression, the tyranny, and all of the things that go along with that. And then God calls Moses, and we saw how God called Moses and called him up to the mountain, and that's the first place where we see God's personal name. You see God a lot. Remember, when it's a G in the English, it's translating the Hebrew either singular El or plural Elohim, okay? Every time you see a capital G. If you see a little g, it's also translating the same words, but it's not talking about the true God, okay? When you see Lord, all capitals, that's translating the English translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, okay? That's how we know who that is, and it's Yahweh that spoke to Moses out of the bush there in chapter 3, Remember when Moses said, well, if I go back to the people and tell them that the God of Israel has sent me, who should I say is sending me? Remember, they lived in Egypt. They had Isis, they had Ra, they had Osiris, they had all the gods of Egypt. And so Moses said, they're going to want to know who you are, and that's where God says, you tell them that I am has sent you. And I am in the Hebrew is YHWH, which we get Yahweh from. So that's the first time God puts his personal name out there, because now, you see, he's going to deal personally with his people. And then we know the whole issue there that developed around this, and that when Moses was sent by God to stand and to testify before Pharaoh, that those 10 plagues were not to show, not to destroy Egypt, but to show Egypt that the God of Israel was God, because each one of those plagues, whether the lice, the frogs, the river, the Nile, the lice, it goes on, because each one of those were gods, an individual god that Egypt worshipped, okay? So although they were plagues, they were really judgments on the God of Egypt. And God's purpose was not only to show his people Israel that he was God and God alone, but it was also to show the Egyptians. So God overcame all of those, and that's what Moses was doing there. And of course, the last was the God of life, which of course was had to do with the firstborn and stuff. And then God leads his people. He gives them the the Passover. And establishes how that the angel there that's coming in there, which was God himself, that passed over the city with the Passover, that the lamb being slain and its blood covering, atoning for the people that were in the house, then the judgment of God would pass over, okay? So God then takes his people with the leadership of Moses, and he leads them out of Egypt. And we looked at that full journey all the way over to Mount Sinai, which is where they're camped, where Moses is getting all of this stuff. And remember, when we get to, I think it was actually chapter 19. So here's what it means to be my people. And the first thing he does is call Moses up and gives him the law, okay? Which, of course, we know is the Ten Commandments. Much really broader than that, but for our purposes, that's really what we need to understand. And remember, the law was given for one purpose, to show them that they could not keep the law. That was the point. We were never intended to, well, God would like for us to keep the law, but he knows that we can't. So the law was given to show us that we're lawgivers. The reason that happened is so that God could show us our desperate need, because we can't meet God's standards, the Ten Commandments. Therefore, somebody has to take care of us to get us into God's presence, and we're not going to make it. In other words, we need a redeemer. Okay? And so after God gives them the law and says, this is what it means to be my people, and they look at this and they say, well, we're never going to be able to keep this. God says, exactly. And I'm going to show you how I will still redeem you, even though you're not going to be able to maintain my law. I will provide a redeemer. Immediately after that, we're introduced to the tabernacle. And we've been saying repeatedly, over and over again, the tabernacle is a picture of that redeemer. So the law is given, they say, we cannot keep the law. We can't maintain the law, and God says, no, you can't. So if you're going to come into my presence, here's the way that you must come, the tabernacle. Okay? And we've been looking at this, and we started following the book of Exodus, starting in the back here and worked our way out, and actually we're coming out and then we're going to work back one, because that's the way Exodus does it. But notice that this, all this stuff, there's a specific order of things that takes place. Because I've said this so many times that I need to keep saying it. We cannot come to God on our own terms. Get over it. Okay? God says, if you're going to come to me, this is what is necessary. Otherwise, you will not survive the encounter. Because I'm holy and you are not. So God has provided the means by which we can enter into God's presence. The very first time we see that in the Scripture is the tabernacle. Okay? So as we've been looking at that, that's what we've been seeing. Tonight we're going to look at this particular aspect of it right here, which is the altar of burnt offering. Now remember, there's the altar of incense that's in here, okay? That was a much smaller deal, and this is where the incense was burned, that the smoke always descended before God, a picture of prayers. Okay, the symbol was prayers of God's people rising to God's presence, okay? So that's not the altar. This is the altar of burnt offering, sometimes called the brazen altar, whatever the case may be. This is what we're going to be talking about here tonight. And we're going to talk about the specifics of this and also the significance, because this is huge. Okay? Not that the other stuff wasn't, but this here is the beginning of everything else. So let's take a look at these things. So we're going to look at the brass altar. Now, following the pattern we've been following, we looked at the provision where God asked his people to be willing to give the supplies that were needed, but he only wanted those whose heart was to give, not anybody that had to give, you know, reluctantly or whatever. And we saw those provisions. And in Exodus chapter 25, verse 3, this is where God says, so those that are willing to bring gold, silver, and brass, okay, or bronze in some translations. And that's where that is. So these are the things that are provided. And then in chapter 27, which is our springboard passage, this is the passage where God gives the pattern. When you get to Exodus 27, God is only explaining to Moses how the thing is to be made. They're not making it yet. He's just writing down the plans. God is giving him the plans. And don't forget that as God is giving the plans to Moses and he's recording all of this for it to later be built, God is saying, I want you to make this after the pattern that you have seen. So we believe that to some degree, we don't know exactly how, because obviously things on earth are different than they are in heaven, but it would appear from the scripture, and especially the book of Revelation, that that heaven is somehow set up like the tabernacle. Okay? Because remember, God never says that of the temple. He only says that of the tabernacle. And when we get to Revelation and John goes into the temple, into heaven and into the presence of God there, it's very similar to all of the stuff that we're looking at here. Of course, things are obviously different there. But so this seems to be the pattern. So that's sort of the blueprints, I guess, is what we've been looking at. And then in chapter 40, or in other chapters with the other parts of it, this is now where the project to actually make the things according to the plan, or the pattern that God had given before, okay? And that's where you see that. That's where the project takes place. Again, we're not going to look at these verse chapters because we're covering both aspects of it as we're doing our study. And then, of course, the picture is that picture that we see of these things as it relates to Jesus Christ, okay? So these are, again, I have to say this all the time, but there are 100 passages that talk about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. There's just no way to list them and be effective. You can chase that down on your own and have a lot of fun with it. But these are just some of the main ones and sort of different aspects of that. So if you write these down and look them up, you'll see what I'm talking about. They don't specifically say the altar, burnt offering, or anything like that, but you'll see the correlation between what's happening in these passages versus what we're going to look at here as far as the altar goes, okay? Okay, so the bronze altar, I've already showed this. I don't even know why I put this slide up there. But anyway, that's where it is located, okay? Now, I want to stop here and just say, before we actually dive into the PowerPoint, notice the position of the altar. If you were a worshiper of God and you were coming into God's presence, the first thing you would see was this altar. And the first thing you would be confronted with before you could go any further was that of sacrifice. Now, we don't see it in the picture, but remember, there was a couple of million people here scattered out in these tents that made this cross. It was huge. It was an enormous encampment. And so these people would bring their sacrifices. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that, but basically, there was an awful lot of blood that was spilt in this. I mean, it was really a bloody thing. And God did that intentionally. He wanted them to show the price of sin. And so when you walked in, it looks really nice here in a really cool little picture, but I wish they had probably done it up like it really looked. This thing would have been absolutely covered in blood. And it would have stunk, and it would have had all of that stuff, because that's what sin does. Sin kills. And God is drilling this into his people's mind. So when you approached God, the first thing you would see would be this altar. And the first thing you would recognize is, man, oh man, there has been a lot of life blood spilt here. You see the significance of this. This had to be unbelievable. And the ground would be soaked with this. And I mean, it's just, but remember, when we're talking about blood, I'm talking about the gory stuff. Remember, blood always means life in the scripture. Okay? So it was the life of all of those innocents that made the way for you to approach God. Okay? That's very significant. Now also, they're showing this thing kind of low. It actually sat up pretty high. In fact, the word altar, the Hebrew word that we get altar from, really means lifted up or high place. And in some of our Bibles, as we read where God is condemning the worship of other gods, he says for them to go and destroy the high places. We read that a lot. What he's ultimately saying in English, go destroy the altars. That's what he's wanting them to do. Because these are not gods. And these people are bowing down to them. And he warns his people, which of course we know they didn't listen to, but he warned them not to find themselves at the high places of the gods of the nations. Because he and he alone is God. Okay? So this thing would have been really lifted up. You have to understand that. And that makes a lot of sense now. Remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus? And Jesus said in that third chapter to Nicodemus, he said, Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now this ties into something that happened in Numbers, but the point is being lifted up. As Moses lifted up that serpent, I will draw all men, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. So you see the whole correlation there. So immediately you're confronted with the person and the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as Redeemer. I mean, immediately, bam, there you are confronted with this. So this is very significant, okay? So, I don't know whether to do it here or not, but just keep in mind this gate here, because this is what you and I would do. Remember, this is the presence of God. Only the priest could function in here, and only the high priest in here, one time a year. But they would do is they would bring the sacrifice to this gate, and the priest would meet him there, and then we're going to be talking about a little bit more of that. But just keep that in mind, because this was the place where God was, and only the priest could function in here, because they had not only offered their sacrifice, but they had been washed and purified. The people that brought the sacrifice didn't. Now that changed in the temple. In the temple that Solomon built, there was a bigger courtyard around this, which of course became the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, so on and so forth. But this is that inner, what would have been the inner court in Solomon's temple. But here, of course, we're looking at it from a tabernacle perspective. So here's what the thing looked like a little bit closer. It was the brass altar, where you can see the arrow and stuff, and here's our references once again to where this thing is at. Now notice the horns on this. We're going to be talking a lot about that, okay? And here's the grate. I don't know why they did this with holes. It wouldn't have had holes. It would have been a squares, whatever you want to call it, like a chicken wire, chicken fence, square chicken fence. So I don't know why they used this, but again, there's your poles to carry it, okay? So here's what the thing was. Notice the bronze altar was made of shittim, that's how you'd say that, or acacia. Now remember that wood, it's indestructible, and it doesn't decay, and no bugs can get to it, and it lasts forever. It's hard as a rock. But did you notice something? Okay, watch this. Here we go, this will work okay. The altar was square and covered with bronze. Now what do you see there that's different than everything we've looked at before? It's covered with bronze. Not gold. You see, because we're out of the purifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ there within the central part of the holy place of the temple, now sin comes into the picture. So bronze now is used instead of gold. And bronze speaks of judgment, of justice, and righteousness. Now it's really cool. Think back to the picture there of the tabernacle. Well, you can see it here. Remember we said this kind of makes a cross. You can see the cross here. This actually should be over here, but you can see the cross here. The feet of Jesus would be there, basically, or the foot of the cross, I should say, the feet of Jesus. And it's interesting that when John sees Jesus in Revelation and he's describing Jesus, he says his feet were what? Burnished bronze. And they were on fire, like the fire of judgment. And his eyes had that judgment as well. So bronze carries the idea of when it, again, is judgment, that of something being judged. And, of course, that's what this was all about. But I just wanted you to notice that, because we're going to see the same thing with the laver, okay? So, anyway. So the four corners of the altar had horns overlaid with bronze, and I added into this, these signified power and provision. These were the horns of the altar. Now, we read oftentimes in the book of Psalms, the horn of the Lord, and we looked at it in our prophecy study as we looked in Daniel and so on and so forth, and we said the one beast had the four horns, and they were broken off, and one came up. Remember, we said that the horns, always in Scripture, represent power. Well, in this case, obviously, because this represents God, this is absolute power. It's the sovereignty of God. So these horns that stuck up on this became recognized of that. Now, remember that when Saul was king of Israel before David, and he had, Saul had Abner? I think Saul had Abner, David had Joab. I can't remember, but you get the idea. Anyway, when there was the transfer of power and Saul was no longer and David was becoming king, Joab, David's general, went after Abner. And what Abner did, now remember, there was no temple then, okay? They were still, this thing was still set up because David, Solomon hadn't built the temple yet, okay? So this thing was still set up. It was set up in Shiloh, okay? So what Abner done is in fear for his life, he runs to the altar. This is the altar that he runs to, and he holds on to the horn. And Joab says, you need to come out of there. And he said, no, if you're going to slay me, you're going to slay me here, because he's understanding. So that's why he's holding on to that horn. All right. Now, another interesting thing is that you notice they pointed up and out. So the idea being that the sacrifice of Christ is universal in its effect. In other words, north, east, west, and south. It covers, it's the sacrifice of Christ covers everything, okay? So, and also the provision of God in the sense of sacrifice and an atoning work, in other words, for the person coming to that altar. There was a bronze gate with a bronze ring in each corner was put under the bronze altar. So it was kind of established up, and then that grate was put in there, and then it had the, that's what had the rings on it that they would carry this thing by. And it's like a, you know, I hate to say it this way because I don't mean to sound like I'm making fun of it, but it's like a barbecue grill, okay? The idea was this thing was above the flame, and it had to be able to be moved out of there so they could, you know, stoke wood and so on and so forth. And so it had to be mobile. So the grate, the fire would be started, and the grate would be put on there, and of course, then the sacrifice would be, you know, quartered up or whatever, depending on the type of sacrifice, demanded different parts of the animal or the whole animal to be consumed over the fire. And so that all had to be done. So this is the grate that stuff was put on, okay? So the fire was below, and then, of course, the grate was the actual, what we would call the grill aspect of it, okay? And then, of course, the hollow staves of the pole, the carrying poles, they were made of that shittim, and they were acacia wood, and they were also covered with bronze, and they were used to carry this thing, okay? Now, the measurements of the bronze altar, and again, you're going to find various differences in this, but for the most part, everybody pretty much agrees. I mean, you're talking about, you know, 6 inches here, 6 inches, so it's not that big a deal. But here's what you got. So it was five cubits long. In other words, it's about 7.5 feet long. Okay, it was 7.5 feet wide, and it was 4.5 feet high. Okay, so basically, it was almost a square. Is basically what it amounts to. Okay, and then it sat up at the ground. But then it was set up on a mound as well. Okay, and once again, there's the picture of it. Okay, so you can kind of see that and see there's those horns and the grate and stuff like that. And I think this picture is wrong, to tell you the truth. But you know, that's for here and there. It obviously had the rings, but they're not showing rings here because remember, this thing would have to be lifted to put the fire in there. Okay, so. That's a big thing, take it or leave it. So there's kind of a picture of what it looked like. You can see it looks like a barbecue grill, basically. Okay? And this is what would be happening there. And then the sacrifice. Now, let's talk a little bit about that, going back to that first part. We're going to probably see a little bit of this again because it's hard to keep these things, and I get going and start yakking and get way ahead of myself. But what would happen is you would understand as a Jew that it was necessary for you to be to come into God's presence and be in a right relationship with Him, that something had to be sacrificed for your sin. You were the guilty one. And so you were required, again, depending on the type of sacrifice, to offer a sacrifice up to the Lord. Now, the sacrifice could not just be any sacrifice. It had to be without spot. So in other words, if it was white like a lamb, it could not have a speck of white on it. Okay? And it couldn't have any blemish. There couldn't be any bald spots or whatever, okay? That it had to be perfect and it had to be young. In other words, it had to be valuable. I mean, you had to bring the animal. You were responsible with your sacrifice to make the journey to the tabernacle. Now remember, if you happen to live right in the initial vicinity of the tabernacle, that's not a big thing. But when you're in an encampment that's got a couple of million people, you may be walking a ways. So the point was to get there and to bring this offering to God was not a freebie. It was something that took effort and planning and establishing and selecting the sacrifice and then the journey to make it there. Now, Sunday, we're not going to get to this Sunday, but eventually we're going to get to Romans chapter 12 where Paul says, "And I beseech you therefore, brethren," to what? "Present yourselves as a living sacrifice." To present yourself means to make the journey to God. That's what it means to present you. You can't present yourself if you're not there. So these people had to bring this thing. When they got to the gate of the temple there, on the court now, on the tabernacle, on the court, that outside, the priest would meet them there, okay? And then what would happen is, you would hand your rope, or your lead guy, you know, your lead harness, or whatever it was they called it in those days, and you would hand that off to the priest, and then the priest, who had purified himself and sacrificed for his own sins, he would take this thing, and then he would say a prayer, he would take you in your hands, and he would place your hands on the head of the animal, okay? You put your hands on the head of the animal, and then you would push, okay? And the concept being that your sin was now being transferred to the animal. Okay? That's where we get the New Testament principle of laying on of hands. Okay? It's symbolic of our prayers and the Spirit of God as we pray for someone and lay hands on them, of God's Spirit being transferred to that person for healing or whatever the case may be, for calling. You know, it could be anything. So you would put your hands on the animal, and at the when you pushed, your sin was transferred onto that animal. It became the sacrifice for you. It was now carrying your guilt. And at the same time, its innocence was passed on to you. Okay? But notice, we're in the Old Testament, so that only lasted until you needed to have a sacrifice again. That's the Old Testament principle. Blood, Paul tells us, the writer of Hebrews tells us, because the blood of bulls and goats could never cleanse from sin. Never. It had to be the blood of the Lamb of God. So again, this was all a picture. And so when you, after you did that, then there would be another priest there, and he would have a pitcher, basically, for lack of a better term, and then you would slaughter the animal, cut its throat. The priest would catch the blood in the censer as the animal died, okay? And then it would take the blood, and he would sprinkle, and you hear they're kind of showing it, you could kind of see the blood on the corners here? I think that's what they're trying to show anyways. But you would sprinkle, the priest would sprinkle the blood on the horns of the altar. And then the rest of that, before the sacrifice, he would dump the blood out in a puddle before this thing, okay? So you know, it was a bloody mess. And then again, depending on the type of sacrifice, either the thing was consumed as a whole, or just the flesh itself was consumed, where the innards were dumped outside. You know, there were different kinds. We're going to look at those later on. Some of those things presented a sweet smell to God. The smoke rising was a sweet smell to God, very pleasing to Him. Other of the sacrifices were bitter because they represented sin. Okay, so we're going to see there were sweet smelling. Sacrifices, and then there were ones that just simply aren't called sweet-smelling, and so we know that. And then, of course, he would lift his hands to the Lord, and so on and so forth. So the concept of this, the blood being, the animal being brought, the transfer of sin to the animal, the animal's innocence to the person, the transfer of accounts is called what? Fancy theological word. Imputation. That's what the doctrine of imputation is. One thing is passed from another. It's a change of accounts. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he who knew no sin became sin for us." How? My sin, through my faith in what he did, was transferred to him. And then, of course, he was sacrificed on my behalf. But he doesn't need to be sacrificed over and over again. His sacrifice was once for all. This is what the whole book of Hebrews is all about, which is why it's called Hebrews. So anyway, when that took place and the sacrifice was made, salvation had been provided for, and atonement for sin had been made. Atonement, remember, means to cover. So the blood being sprinkled and the blood being poured out meant that the sin of the person was therefore covered by the sacrifice of the innocent. Okay? Holy smokes, it's hot in here. Man, anybody else hot? Hey, did you catch that? Watch this. Holy smokes. that's what you call. Hey, so yeah, now I know when I say, oh, what's that?
I just
caught
that.
Now, there were utensils that were used for this, obviously. This thing was a pretty good size and had a massive fire going. So if you laid the sacrifice on there or something, it wouldn't do good to have to lay over the top of it to flip the thing around or pull it off or put it on. So obviously utensils had to be necessary, okay? And some of those utensils were given. They would, you know, they probably look something like this. I'm sure they didn't quite look like this, but you get the idea. There were bronze pans to receive ashes. We're going to look at what these things mean here in just a few minutes. But the pans to receive, you know, they would scoop it out with the shovel here, put it in the pan, and then they would carry it outside the camp and so on and so forth, the ashes. There were bronze shovels. That's the pan, that's the shovel. Then there were the basins for catching the blood and so on and so forth, okay? And then there were the bronze flesh hooks. These were the hooks to stick the meat, you know, and turn it over and all this. Now, all these are a picture of the Lord. We're going to see all those in just a minute. And then, of course, there were the fire pans. That's probably the big one. That's where they would, because the altar was to be kept burning all the time, like the altar of incense. And so they would start the fire out there and, you know, have fire. They would continuously bring it to the altar to make sure that it kept. So that's what the fire pans did, okay? Were to carry the, it's like those charcoal starter things, you know what we're talking about? You stack your charcoal in them and then you light it. It's kind of that idea. That stuff was lit. So the five utensils, and then you say, those are the four. No, because there's two down here. Okay, but there is actually five. The censer carried the fire to the altar. Now remember, the fire created the smoke, which was a picture of Christ's intercession and his prayers for us. John chapter 17 is a massive prayer recorded, that John recorded by Jesus the same night in the upper room. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all the upper room events, or the upper room discourse sometimes it's called. And in particular, John chapter 17 is where Jesus is praying for his followers because he knows he's about to leave them. Okay, so Jesus intercedes for us. We know from John that 1 John tells us that Jesus is our advocate. In other words, he stands in our behalf, pleading our case to God. Okay, the flesh hooks, they were what adjusted the sacrifice and moved it around. And so that was the roughness or the brutality and the betrayal that came for Jesus as he took our sin upon himself, much like the animal. Of course, the basin to catch the blood, and the blood was poured out at the altar. Remember that? The blood at the cross was obviously a picture of, this was a picture of what would happen, I should say, on the cross, that Jesus shed his blood for all of us. And then the shovels and pans, which are two different things, but really together, they're to carry the ashes outside. Now, this is interesting because it tells us in Exodus that the ashes are to be scooped up and carried out. And where most of the time stuff that was taken outside the camp was to be thrown away, these in particular were to be taken to a clean place and put in a clean place after the sacrifice. And of course, that's a great picture of the tomb because Jesus was taken down and was put in a tomb that had never been used. It was a new tomb. So we see you see kind of the correlation here for the things that are going on. And of course, they were all made of brass as well. So judgment and justice and righteousness are all a part of what these things were all about. So the sacrifice obviously was necessary for forgiveness, and the blood of the animal was important to justify the people of God. It's salvation and redemption that provides justification. Remember, to be justified, or the doctrine of justification, is to be declared, not made, to be declared not guilty, and to be declared righteous, to be right in right standing with God. But justification cannot happen without salvation. Okay? You cannot have justification without salvation. So no person can come to God and be declared not guilty before God who has not exercised or has not embraced the salvation provided for by God through the cross. This is what I've said 100 times. You cannot come to God on your own. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. And the first thing you encounter on your journey to the into God's presence is sacrifice, which provides salvation. And because that, and you embrace that, then justification. You're declared not guilty. Okay? That's the plea that we just said. Jesus intercedes for us and is our advocate. So Jesus pleads our case. He is not guilty. Now we know full stinking well we're guilty. But remember, we're not guilty as a sinner when we've embraced Christ. We're disobedient as a son or a child of God. And that discipline is not any more pleasant, although, of course, it's not eternal. But anyway. A proper sacrifice was an animal that was valuable, perfect, and not flawed. Obviously, there you see what we've talked about already, a great picture of Christ, without spot, without blemish. He who knew no sin. He was tempted in every way, just like we are. Did you catch that? In every way, just like we are. So stop lying. Say, well, Lord, you don't know what it's like. The Lord goes, yeah, I do. No, you've never had those thoughts. Yeah. See, that's the difference. That's what it's like. So in every way, he was tempted just like we are. But obviously, he was able to see the heart of the matter. Sin was serious. Only shed blood, these people even, what I'm talking about, which stands for life. Remember, anytime you read blood in the scripture, just put the word life in there. It'll make a lot of sense to you. Only shed blood, which stands for life, could pay for sin. No sacrifice, no atonement. I should have said, come to the Lord, there's sacrifice, salvation, atonement, then justification. Sorry about that. That's how you can be declared not guilty, is because your sins have been atoned for. Okay? This is what Paul means in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. Discipline? Yes. No condemnation, though, if you're in Christ. Okay? By laying his hand on by laying his hand on it, the person identified with the animal sacrificed. And then we said that once the sacrifice was made, that the fire was to be kept burning. The reason that is, it was to be kept burning all the time, is that you could bring a sacrifice to the temple at any point. There were no specific times when these things were allotted, okay? So anytime you felt like, you had done something, you could bring the sacrifice. And of course, the fire keeping burning, obviously, and the freedom to bring a sacrifice to God at all times speaks of God's readiness. That God is always ready to receive those who understand they're sinners. This is what made David a man after God's own heart. I'm not sure there's a bigger conehead in the scripture than David. The guy was a doofus. And yet he had a heart after God? Why? Because David knew he was a sinner. That's how. He understood who he was and who his God was. And it's why he could say that one thing have I desired and that will I seek after. Then I may dwell in the house of the Lord to behold his beauty. I messed it up, but you get the idea. That was the heart of David. He wanted to be in God's presence. He knew you couldn't come into God's presence in the temple. Remember, he was speaking of the tabernacle, that you couldn't come into this unless you went through sacrifice. You didn't need sacrifice unless you understood you were a sinner. You see, this is what David understood. This is why God said, that guy right there understands my heart. Man, we should be like that. So the fires kept burning for God's readiness, but it was also for God's justice, because God is just. He will condemn the guilty, and he will set free those who were not guilty. But we're all guilty, exactly. That's where Jesus Christ comes in, and justification comes in. That's the great dilemma. Because you see, if God is just, justice demands that the sinner is condemned. But it also demands that the innocent are set free. So how can God be merciful and be just and pardon the sinner. Justification. That's how. You see, that's the great dilemma. We can't figure that out in our minds. It doesn't make sense. How can he do this? If the guilty must be punished, and yet God doesn't punish us, how can that be? That's what just is. That's why God is just, which of course leads to justice, which ultimately leads to justification. All those words are related. So this whole concept of what God has done on our behalf, you see, this is where also mercy enters the picture. Because to define mercy really simply, and I'm pretty simple-minded, is that mercy means to withhold judgment that is due. That's all that it means. God is merciful. He knows I deserve judgment, but he's merciful to me because of Christ, and so he withholds his judgment, and then he, because I'm justified, you see? And that all stems back, and if you trace it all backwards, then you come to grace. God is merciful because God is gracious. His favor is extended to those who don't deserve it. I go back even further. Well, where does grace come from? What initiated grace? God is love. It all goes back to the character. You see, love is what God is. Grace, mercy, justice are what God does because he's a God of grace and love. It's the outflow of his character. If it weren't true, we wouldn't be studying the tabernacle. The God had provided the way, the means, and had dealt with the situation that would otherwise have kept his people separated from him. Isn't that awesome? It's what we were just talking about Sunday in Romans, right? When in Isaiah, God was telling us, remember, was it Jeremiah? I can't remember which passage it was, but remember where God was seeing, he went and he looked and there was nobody. They didn't come to the light, they ran into darkness, they didn't do this. And so, yeah, it was Isaiah. And so Isaiah says, the hand of the Lord is not shortened. And so what man could not do for himself, God did for man. Now Isaiah 59 follows Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is about who? About Jesus. So it all follows. You see, all this stuff is connected. And then, of course, the last thing, which is obvious, which is God's holiness. And I'm going to have to stop here. We're not going to get through all these. Otherwise, I'm going to be in big trouble. And I want to get made fun of for my hair. Now, here's, nobody said this, but I got to thinking about this. So I don't take this, anyway, it just makes sense to me, okay? I got to thinking about this, and I thought about the holy smoke. But I thought about this, and I thought, you know, this would have been really amazing if you were approaching to bring your sacrifice to come into God's presence. Because as fire was continuously burning on this altar, and it was nighttime, directly behind that would have been the Shekinah glory at night. And how did the Shekinah glory, in other words, God's presence, how did the Shekinah glory appear at night? A pillar of fire at night. Remember, it's night. The day was smoke. So I'm thinking, man, that'd be really cool because you'd be approaching the altar, knowing full well what it meant, and there in the flames coming up and, you know, whatever it looked like, and there in behind it was the Shekinah glory. So the two would look like they were in the mix. And I just thought, that is really cool. And I thought, wow, it would be the same in the day. The smoke of the sacrifice would be ascending up, and there would be the smoke of the Shekinah glory, or the cloud in the daytime. Once again, you can't separate the glory of God from the sacrifice of Christ. Imagine that. What's that passage? Give me in Second Corinthians 4. And the God who is God made light to shine from your heart. Oh, how does that go? I love this verse. Oh, this is awesome. Let me see if I can find it. It's Second Corinthians 4, but I'm butchering it. Yeah, that's the end of the passage. Yeah. There you go. There you go. And the God who commanded light to shine forth in the darkness in your hearts. Gosh, I was...
4-6.
4-6. Okay, I said 4-6.
The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Isn't that awesome? The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if you're standing and looking at that altar, or let's move it into our times, the cross, and you see did you see this cross? Ultimately, you're looking at the presence of God. And it's the glory of God that is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ. Man, that's unbelievable. So, take a leap. I guess you could say, whoa, there's a big distance between. But this is just, it's kind of me. I kind of do wacky things like this. But I just thought it was really cool, so I wanted to share. So the cloud of sacrifice would have mingled with the cloud of glory, or the Shekinah glory. And the fire of the sacrifice would have mingled with the fire of the glory, also the Shekinah. And it's just interesting to me as I thought about that, that would be the thing that I would immediately see, the sacrifice, the price paid for the sacrifice for my sin. And in the midst is beholding that, there is the glory of God revealed in all of its splendor. And then I thought, wow, you could set the cross right in there, and it's the same thing. So I was just pretty much stoked about that. Now listen, there's quite a bit more to go on this, so we're going to have to wait until next week. But do you see, once again, we're looking at this thing from 3,000 years ago, man, that just seemed, most of us have read at times past, and we've gone, oh, that's kind of cool. They had barbecues back in the tabernacle days, apparently. And we think about that, but we never really understand. And that's been our attempt here in our study of the book of Exodus and all of these things, is that just, I don't care where you look, folks, he is there. It doesn't matter. We could go on and say that when you look at the stars at night, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. We just determined who the glory of God is. Who is it? Christ. The plan of redemption is in the stars in the heaven. Lucifer perverted that and called it astrology, but it is written there. In Genesis 1, and God created the heavens, and he said, these are for signs and seasons and times. What signs? The story of redemption is written in the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. Before there was a written word, the heavens were already proclaiming Jesus Christ. Isn't that stunning? And we all watched that. What was the one? Was it indestructible? Or was it? No, indescribable. Indescribable was the one about that. If you haven't seen that, you need to see it. But you need to be sitting when you do, because it will take the breath right out of you about the heavens. Oh, we're just this little thing. No, we're not. All of that, all of the universe and all of the different galaxies are out there so that God could show us how great and wonderful he is. It's not we're just this little speck floating around in the middle of no man's land. Please. So the heavens declare. So everywhere we look, we see Christ. He's the creator. Life exists because of who he was. We've seen it in his sacrifice. I just love that. Everywhere we look. And then the second tape, come to think of it, as we're made, what's that called? Laminin? Laminin. That new thing that holds everything together in the shape of a cross. Imagine that. What Paul says in Christ holds all the things together. All things means literally that, all things. Which Paul didn't know about DNA and RNA and proteins and aminos and all that other stuff.
You know, it's a silly thought. If a person stands straight, what's his body?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, sure, absolutely. Yeah. So, it's everywhere. And that's why the enemy has crosses all over the place and people hanging their crosses off and it means nothing to them. And some religions don't even want to talk about the cross. And yet Paul says, I glory in the cross. Woe is me if I preach not the cross. So sad. Because it's on that that all of this comes together and who he was and what he has done for us makes all the sense in the world. Amen? Amen. So we'll dive into the altar of burnt offering next week, part two. Okay? All right, let's pray. That does it? Yeah. I spent hours on this today getting this ready. All right, let's pray. Father, once again, you're amazed. We never stop being amazed at what you show us and how you reveal things to us, Lord. And we just anticipate all the time. At least I know I do, and I think these people do. Otherwise, they wouldn't be coming here. Just how awesome it is to see these things that we thought were, probably didn't exist. Maybe some of us knew they existed, but thought they were hidden, or there was some great mystery or whatever. And yet, Lord, it's all there for us to see. All we have to do is open our eyes. And so, Lord, I pray that that's what we're doing. But the one thing, Lord, is never let us see anything but you. Not only in your scripture, Lord, or in the heavens or within our bodies, but in everything that we do, even in this life. Because if all this is true, and of course it is, then it should directly impact how we live our lives. The things we say, the things we do, the places we go, the things we, you know, whatever. And Lord, that's our purpose. We would want nothing more, Lord, than to see Jesus. Because we know, Lord, that when we see the face of our beloved Savior Christ, we're ultimately beholding the glory of God. And it's in the name of His Son. Amen. All right. God bless you guys.